Thank you for worshiping with us today. My name is Josh Hussung, and if you're new at Grace, I'm the pastor of youth and families, which means I hang out with 6th through 12th graders and their parents. That's kind of what my job is here, which I love. And you know, that's why the school year is on my mind. You know, I'm a parent, and I work with teenagers, so there's lots going on. Very glad to get to be back with you again. You can go to Galatians chapter 5. That's where we're going to be reading from today. And Pastor Scott has been on a preaching break as we've gone through the book of Galatians this summer, and he will return next week. All right, so it's okay. Just hang on one more Sunday; he'll be back. He is actually serving some pastors in Eastern Europe right now, and I think he comes back sometime in the next day or two. So he'll be back, and he'll finish up Galatians. We got I think two more weeks in that. So we'll be in Galatians 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. If you would, let's stand and honor the reading of God's word together. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's word. You may be seated. A race or a journey is a common illustration for the Christian life. You see it throughout Scripture. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Joshua 1:7 says, be careful to do according to all that Moses, my servant, commanded you, and don't turn from the left or the right. Hebrews 12 says that we're supposed to run with endurance the race marked out for us, and Paul himself uses the race analogy, the journey analogy, several times in other places, and he does so here as well. He says in verse 7, he says, "You were running well, who hindered you?" And it makes sense. It makes sense that we would use, a race analogy because the Christian life has a beginning point, the starting line, right? Conversion. You come to faith in Christ, and it has a finish line when we go to be with God for all eternity. So it has a start, has a finish, and the life part, the part that we're living at this point, this is the race. This is the journey. And so this morning, talking about Galatians chapter 5, we're going to use that as kind of our points, okay? So if you're a note taker, the points will be: don't look back. When you're in a race, don't look back, don't get tripped, and run well. That's it. Don't look back, don't get tripped, run well. That's what we have. So verses 1 through 6 are don't look back. Okay, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." In a lot of ways, the first 12 verses here are a summary of what Paul has already talked about. Okay, so the whole chapter, he's at a turning point. Often in Paul's letters, there's kind of like there's an argument, there's a theological foundation, and then at some point, think Romans 12, right? You got all the gospel laid up here, and it says, "Therefore, now," and then everything after that is a practical outworking of that doctrine. It's much like that here. So what he's doing is he's summarizing his case, he's addressing the false teachers once again, And then he's at the end of the passage that we have today, he's going to start to make a turn into the Christian life. Like, a lot of it's been like what not to do, what not to think, what not to believe, and now it's what is it that we're supposed to do? And so he's restating. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. In other words, don't look back. He's already said this in chapter 4. In verse 9, he said, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? In other words, throughout the book so far, he's kind of posed two ways that a person can live and think about how they interact with God. Only one of them is correct, but there's two kinds of thinking that he's addressing here. One is a works-based righteousness. This is what the Judaizers, these false teachers who have come in, that we've talked about many, many times already, they've come in and they've tried to say circumcision is a requirement for someone to be saved. Not a suggestion, a requirement for someone to be saved. And so they've entered in this notion that one has to keep the law in order to be able to be saved. It's a works-based righteousness. The problem is, and again, this is summing up what we've talked about in the past, the problem is that the law, that doesn't work for us. Why? Because we're sinners. The law is great at showing us that we're sinners. It does great at that. If you just walk through it and search your own heart, you're going to see real fast that you're not going to stand up to it. So any attempt that we might have to be able to earn righteousness on our own is going to fall terribly flat. The law was meant to show us the character of God, and it was meant to point us to our need for Jesus, that would drive us to the cross so that we could be saved. After the fact, it does serve as a guide for us, like the moral law serves as a guide for Christians, and we'll be talking about that lots in the coming couple of weeks as we get to the practical outworking section here. But what Paul is saying is that you can't live by works righteousness. Salvation is by faith alone. And he's saying, we've talked about this over and over again, what you need to do now is stand firm. You need to understand this, and you need to believe it, and you don't need to go back. Don't go back to what he calls the yoke of slavery. The yoke is like a heavy burden of seeking righteousness under the law. If you've ever been, I took my kids backpacking a few years ago, my older three kids, and it was what I thought already was an ambitious backpacking trip. You know, it was me and three kids, and we had backpacks, and the younger two especially didn't have a whole lot in their backpacks. I had a lot in my backpack, all right? And what I thought was going to be maybe a 5 or so mile hike to our campsite turned into, I don't know, a 6 mile hike, something like that, 6.5, somewhere in there. And so, and we also timed it out. It was a bit of a drive to that place, and so we timed it out in a way where we thought we would get to the campsite before sundown, but we were coming in real last minute and had a lot on my pack, and I'm not a real seasoned camper, so like I'm not an efficient packer and things like that. I'm sure I had a lot of unnecessary weight in the first place, you know, and then I'm carrying a lot of extra stuff. So I'm coming in, and by the end of it, I am just absolutely dead. This thing is so big, and the sun is going down, and I am so very tired, and when I take that thing off, it's like, I feel like I could just lift off the ground, right? You just feel like you had so much on you that you're just gonna like float up in the air. And the next day we had a long hike too, but you just take a day pack on that. It's not hardly, and that feels like nothing. You could hike twice the distance and feel like you weren't doing anything because that pack is gone. Now, Paul is trying to show them, as he's done up until this point, the burden and just the ridiculousness of thinking that you can earn your way into heaven. And he's saying, if you're being shown that salvation is by grace, the burden is removed. Jesus has taken this burden from us. We don't need to put it back on. We don't need that. We don't need to go back for it. And so if you're running the Christian race, looking back is just going to cause problems for you. You can't run well looking behind you. You have to look forward. He's saying, don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to that. That's not what you've been taught. Stand firm and believe in this, trust in this. And you might, like if you've been here a lot over the summer, this probably feels like we are beating a dead horse here. Like we've said this a lot, right? You've heard salvation by grace through faith a bunch of times over the summer. The problem is we keep talking about it. We keep going through it because this is just not the default setting of the human experience, right? Like, all of our other interactions in life are merit-based. Your job is a merit-based job. If you kids go to school, like, your grades are merit-based. Often our relationships wind up being merit-based in some way or other, right? Especially unhealthy ones are very merit-based. There are all kinds of ways that we experience this so often that we can't help but think about our relationship with God the same way. And so even though maybe, you know, if you were like really if we're a theologically astute congregation, and I wrote down is salvation by grace or is it by works? Hopefully most of you like would say it's by faith, right? But really the proof is, how do we really think about ourselves in relationship to God when we mess up, when we sin? Do we think that we've fallen out of God's good graces? Do we think that somehow our relationship with him is based on that? Our salvation is based on that. Sometimes I find, even in my own life, that it is almost too good to believe that God simply accepts me because of the grace of Jesus and not on my own performance. But it seems too good to be true, but it's true. Because Jesus gives us all of his righteousness. It's not just that he wipes the slate clean, he gives us his full bank account of righteousness. We get it all. And we can't add to it. Can't add to it, can't take away from it. So he's saying, don't look back there. And there's more to it than that. In verses 2 to 4, he says, look, I say, if you accept circumcision, then Christ is no advantage to you. Anybody who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. In other words, he's saying, look, if you are someone who is going to now say that that salvation is by my righteous works, then I'm denying what's happened by grace. I'm turning away from it. So he's saying sever. I think what's happening here is he's not talking about someone, you know, we think of falling away from grace as like someone losing their salvation. What he's saying is like, you're denying what Jesus has done for you. You're saying, I can do it. The us being with Jesus, us being united to Jesus is what saves us. And if we're saying, no, what saves me is me doing this over here, then I've severed myself from Jesus. I've said, it doesn't matter what he did. I've got to do it on my own. So Paul wants us to understand that there is every advantage in Jesus. And he says circumcision or uncircumcision counts as nothing. And then verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So it's empowered through the Spirit, and it's by faith. This is a different thing than us just scraping for God's approval. This is a different thing entirely. We're supposed to live differently. We're not supposed to, just like in Romans 8, it says, we haven't been given the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Falling back into fear, that's not what we're supposed to do. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You see the vast difference between those two ways of interacting and thinking about your relationship with God? One is slavery and fear. Fear, what if I mess up? Is God not going to accept me any longer? Versus love, God is my Father. He accepts me. He's adopted me into his family. These are two very different ways. And Paul's saying, look, you have God as your Father. Don't go back to that. Don't do it. Don't look back. So that's our first point. Don't look back. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't think about your relationship with God as works-based righteousness. The second thing is, don't be led off course. Don't be tripped up. He turns from this point, and he says in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, he's talking about the Judaizers. He's asking a question, but he knows the answer to that. More importantly, he says in 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. So that's the first thing that we can see under this one is like the thing that they've come to bring into their own faith, their own thinking about their relationship with God, is not from God. Did you know that there's stuff out there that you might see in a YouTube video or see on some sort of social media platform or read in a book or hear from a pulpit in church that though it carries the name Christian, though it is branded in a Christian way, and it might look very much like us sitting in this room or something, that could be not from God. That is very possible. That's what's happened to them. They're getting something that's packaged in a way that makes them think it's legit, and Paul's saying no. And Paul has already warned them, if even an angel of heaven comes to you and gives you something other than the gospel I preach to you, let him be accursed. In other words, the packaging is not the thing that makes you trust it. It's, does it line up with the gospel? Does it line up with God's word? And so we have to, as a congregation, be discerning. Individuals out in our own lives, we have to be discerning. And then as a congregation, we have to be discerning. We have to be like the Bereans. We have to test everything against God's word and see what it is. Because the reason we have to be discerning is because false teaching is dangerous. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, it only takes a little bit of some kind of, you know, he's talking about yeast in bread dough, but think about it like some kind of toxic substance in water. Like if you had a glass of water or even like a big jug of water and you put a drop of a toxic substance into it, eventually it's going to make its way through the water. It's going to affect all of it. It's going to be a problem. You wouldn't want to drink that. It's not a good idea. And in the same way, bad teaching, untrue beliefs, can have an effect on our whole person, and then can also spiral out into our own congregation and cause unhealth there. Think about that. If you begun to believe that salvation was actually by works, that there were things that you physically had to do as a requirement in order for you to be saved, that would affect the way that you lived your daily life and the way that you interacted with God on a daily basis. It would take a lot of the joy out of your relationship with the Lord. It would destroy any assurance that you would have about your relationship with the Lord. It would be a problem. That it would have an effect on your life. And if some of us began to believe something, either legalism or some other false teaching, it would have an outward effect on our congregation. It has in this instance with the Galatians. They're troubled and they're upset and they're confused. And it's you know, necessitated the writing of the book of Galatians, is this confusion and the way that it has made its way through this entire congregation. So this calls for us to be discerning, because there's a lot at stake. The health of the congregation, the health of your own relationship with the Lord. Some people's salvation, like it could keep people from becoming saved, because instead of thinking, oh, it's by faith, they're going to just go through a checklist of things and think that that's what's going to save them. That may kind of inoculate them from the gospel. It may make them think that they're okay. And that's a problem. In verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view. In other words, he's trying to like firm up finish his argument. He's like, I know that you're going to agree. I know that you agree with me. And now I'll move on. But you can also hear in here, listen to the rest of these couple of sentences, his frustration with these false teachers, okay? He says, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. In other words, I kind of imagine that the person is standing in the congregation while this is being read. Can you imagine the awkwardness of that moment? Like there's a false teacher or some false teachers, and now they're going to have a public reading. They're going to get up. Like imagine if like one of you, if I just like read your name in the middle of this right now. See, Asher asked me if I was going to say his name in the middle of the service. Here you go, Asher. Yeah, he asked me about it. That's awkward, right? If I start saying something, now you weren't listening to me and your mama this morning, you know, like that kind of thing. It gets real awkward. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, whoever he is, and everybody's face turns into that person, right? Will bear the penalty. And then I've got lost on my little random thing there. Sorry about that. He says, who will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And then look at verse 12. He says, I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. You can hear that. We won't get any further into that, but that is some extreme frustration. And I think it's worth highlighting that Paul is frustrated here, not because he is personally affronted. Like, I don't think Paul is just like trying to like, you know, get his own territory back or something. And he's like, it's about me. It's about Paul. No, I think that, like, look at verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Look at this. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. In other words, the offense of the cross, okay, the craziness of the gospel to the outside world, the offense of the cross, is kind of the key in some ways to why it's such a powerful thing, because it removes our own effort, our own ability, and it gives it all to God. You could tell that people didn't make this up on their own because it doesn't give them any glory. All the other world religions, it's all like, I did all the things. I could check off all the boxes and I did it. And this is the one that can't. And it offends us. It makes us feel like we're bad or something. You know, like it makes us feel like we can't do it all, which is true. That's why it's offensive to us. And what he's saying is this false teaching robs the gospel of its glory, robs God of his glory, and makes it seem as if Jesus only died to get us part of the way there. And the truth is that Jesus' death on the cross gets us all the way there. He is the only one that gets any glory. He's the only one worth boasting about at all. Nothing that you and I can do is worth boasting about. Anything that we are able to do in our life is simply a grace that God has given us. If we bear any fruit, it's of his Spirit, it's from him, and we can give him all the glory for it, even the good things that we do. And so he's frustrated, and he's saying some extreme things about this person that everyone's now looking at right in the room, because God's glory is on the line. This is a serious thing. He's saying, don't get sucked in by the false teaching, okay? And I think it would be a good idea for us as we go out from this place, because, you know, you're at Grace for a couple hours a week. Like, you're at church a couple hours a week. Hopefully, you're reading your Bible on your own. You're having your devotional time with the Lord and stuff, but you're hearing a lot of voices, you and me both, right? We're hearing stuff all the time. We're hearing messages all the time. And some of them talk about what is really important in this world. Just turn on like a commercial, like just any ad that you throw on is trying to tell you what is really important in life. Okay, like a Coca-Cola commercial is trying to tell you that it's going to like make you ultimately happy, like just by the visual of what's going on. Somehow it is going to make you magically happy. That's what's happening. It's trying to say that something, whatever it is, whether it's a possession or an experience or an identity marker or whatever it is, holds the key to essentially what they're calling eternal life. And each of us, if we're not careful, will start to piece little bits of that into our own thinking and we'll start to believe a lie. And it will affect everything about us. And some of it might not be as like gospel, you know, gospel-centric here as it is. Like, this is very obvious, right? But there are all kinds of little things that can affect the life and the health of the congregation and the witness of a church, and we have to be on guard for those things. So, we need to not look behind us, okay? We need to not be tripped up by false teachers. And then finally, we need to run well. He says, "For you," we're back to freedom, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not let use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Okay, so we've gotten back to talking about freedom. He's had his little aside about the false teachers. Now we're back to the thought of freedom. And what's happening here is Paul is addressing what I think is a legitimate concern from people. Okay, just think about he's anticipating the response that someone might give. Well, Paul, like, if salvation is just by faith alone, then you know what that's going to do. People are just going to be like, you mean I don't have to do anything to be saved? I just have to, like, believe in what Jesus did, and that's it? The immediate next answer is going to be, then I can just do whatever I want, right? Like, that's it. And I think that's an understandable concern, okay? Like, that's the way humanity works, right? If you were a parent and you walked up to your kid, you'd be like, you know what? Whatever you do, I'm going to love you just as much. I feel like at some point, like the first time your kid hears that, if you really say that, like they might just go do something just to see if it's true, right? Like that might happen. And the fear is that salvation by faith only is just too easy. And if we don't create some kind of system by which people have to do all the right things and kind of control it by fear, then it's just going to be crazy. I think it is kind of a legitimate concern because of the human nature. But Paul does address it, and he says, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What's he talking about with the flesh? He's saying flesh is the indwelling sin that we still have. Even as a Christian, We still have sin dwelling within us. We still deal with temptation. We're still gonna sin. And he's saying, don't use your freedom. Don't sit there and say, I'm forgiven in Jesus. God's always gonna love me no matter what I do, so I can go do fill in the blank. He's saying, don't do that, okay? Instead, we're supposed to serve one another in love. And just one other side note on that, you know, the fear that people are gonna presume upon God's grace might be legitimate, but you don't build a doctrine based on the feared outcome of the doctrine, okay? You build doctrine, you understand doctrine because it's shown in God's word. And so we can't live in the fear that if people just say, by grace through faith, I'm gonna do whatever I want. Like, we can't allow that fear for us to add something to Jesus just because we're afraid people might abuse God's grace or something like that. We need to understand that grace, God's grace, is given to us in this way. But you know, that still doesn't seem quite right, maybe. But here's the difference, I think, between what the Judaizers are talking about and what Paul has been talking about. And that is, when you trust in Jesus, when you repent of your sins, it's not the same thing as like just becoming a fan of Jesus, okay? It's not the same, it's not just simply like you're adopting a new worldview or like a new way of life, you know, like you decide I'm gonna become a vegetarian or something and just somebody became a Christian instead. It's not like that. That's not what it is. It's not the same as going to a different school or changing your political party or changing your favorite sports team or something like that. When a person becomes a Christian, what we're saying is they're born again. When a person truly becomes a Christian, they have been transformed. They have been made into a new creation. They are no longer the same. They're a child of God. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The law of God is written on their hearts. And that means they are going to be different. And so I would say that someone who is going to presume upon the grace of God and say, well, God forgives me no matter what I do, so I'm just going to go do whatever, shows themselves not to be transformed by the grace of God. Okay? We're not going to be perfect as Christians, but that attitude is what in Hebrews is called the trampling on the blood of Jesus. And someone who has been transformed by the amazing, radical love and grace of Jesus is not going to want to presume on his grace. They're going to want to live out of it. And that's what we're called to do. We have a new life in Jesus. Colossians 3 talks about it. It says, set your mind on things that are above, not on earthly things, right? Because you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, there's a command there, right? It doesn't happen automatically. He's saying, set your mind. In this passage, he's saying, don't use this as an opportunity for the flesh. So you have to do, there's some kind of exertion of will out of the experience, out of the new life, the new identity that you have in Jesus. That's meant to be lived outwardly. So you've had a transformation, and now you have to willfully live in keeping with the transformation that you've experienced. That's what it is. And that's the difference between the law and the gospel. The law can show you you're a sinner, but it can't transform you like the gospel can. Only Jesus can do that. Only faith in Christ can do that. And so you just sitting there and staring real hard at the law all the time and trying to like get your act together is not going to change you from the inside. You might be able to do a whole bunch of stuff on the outside, and we all might be like, wow, they're really doing pretty good. But on the inside, not going to be that different. Certainly not compared to God and his holiness. And so that's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to use our freedom for ourselves. And then it moves on. It says, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, we're saved from something, but we're saved to something. We're given freedom from something, but we're now free to do something. Use your freedom and the love that you've received in Jesus as a source from which you are to love and to serve other people. Many of you are at least familiar with Les Miserables. Jean Valjean is a man who's he's thrown in jail for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's children, and he's in jail for 19 years, like labor prison kind of thing, for 19 years. And finally he's set free, and then he winds up at like a priest lets him in to stay the night. and he steals from the priest in the night, steals a bunch of valuable possessions, runs away. The military catch him. They bring him back to the priest to you know, say, are these your things? And you know at this minute that, like, he's going to be executed. Like, if he got thrown in prison for a loaf of bread, what's he going to do from stealing from a church all these valuables? He's going to be executed. And rather than saying, yeah, he stole all that stuff, the priest says, oh, friend, you forgot to take these too. And he hands him more stuff, and he gives him this big bag full of treasure. And so the military go away. He's not going to go to jail. And we would not theologically agree with this statement, all right? But the priest basically says, I have purchased your soul for God. Like, that's what he says. What's happening here is he's saying, I'm giving you a second chance. I've given you mercy and grace, and I want you to take that, and I want you to extend that to other people. I want you to live in service of God. And from that moment, you see Jean Valjean transformed by this. His life has a meaning and a purpose, and he does. He spends the rest of his life serving other people. He was transformed by the mercy that he was given. That's what it's like to be a Christian. When we realize, coming back to what we've already talked about in Galatians, when we realize the deep, deep debt that we owe God, when we realize just how amazing the gospel is, then it lights up to us. It helps us see how much we've been saved. And if we realize that that kind of grace, that kind of mercy has been given to us, then that empowers us through the Spirit, because of the transformation that's happened in our heart, but because of knowing about that grace, we want to extend that to other people. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves because we've been loved. It's an overflow of love. And I will, you know, a side note will be, love your neighbor as yourself is probably something that most of American culture would be down with because we misunderstand love. Okay, so just it's worth saying, loving your neighbor, if we want to say what love is in a biblical sense, to love someone is to want more than anything else for that person to be in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ and following him in obedience. And in our culture, what they mean when they say love, they mean to affirm someone's identity and actions with virtually no exceptions. So those things don't quite line up. So when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he means want your neighbor to know Jesus and to be walking rightly with him. And that means that's going to change the way that we feel about people. Just the general feeling, sometimes people are still going to get on our nerves, right? We're not going to just love everyone like that. But we are going to understand that the love that we've been given is to be extended to other people. We're going to see people differently. We might not see them quite as much an enemy as we thought of before, or we certainly, if we really understand ourselves, we won't think of someone as far away from salvation as we might have thought without thinking about it this way. So we might say, man, that person is really awful. Like, without thinking about it this way, we might say, oh, they would never become a Christian. All right? Paul is the one telling us about this. Okay? Paul was killing Christians, imprisoning Christians before he came to grace. Like, the saving arm of God is so long. Okay? Like, he is able to save to the uttermost. There is no one in this world that is beyond God's grace. Why? Because not a single one of us got ourselves out of it. It was only God every single time. And that means anyone, any single person that you meet or interact with in your life is someone who God could save. And that should fill you with love and compassion and mercy and a desire for them to come to know Jesus as well. So, the last key, I'm sad that I only got 1 through 15, because really next week when Scott's back, we get into what it means to walk in the Spirit. And I think that's really key to all of this. Like, if you're still got a lot of like, but how kind of questions to what I just said, like, just hang on a second. Scott's flying in sometime soon, and he'll swoop in next week and talk about by the Spirit, okay? For a little bit of application, because we're at a turning point, I just want to say again, I want you to think about your relationship, like the way you think about your relationship with God. This is such a radical thing. I think myself, especially, am so prone to think about my relationship with God as merit-based that I just have to come back to this again and again and again and again. Think about it like this. You maybe know the story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son, asks for his father's inheritance early. It's like, you didn't die fast enough, so give me your money now. And he goes off and he squanders it all. He has no money left, and he has to take a job feeding pigs, which to a Jewish person back then would have been just the lowest of the low. And he's tempted to eat the food the pigs are eating, which would just be even a step lower, just like right down in the absolute gutter. And at some point, he comes to himself, it says, and he says, man, it would be better to be a servant in my father's house than, than what I'm doing right now. So he kind of gets a speech together, and he's going to say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son, but let me at least be a servant. And he shows up, and he's ready to do all that, and the father just comes out and, like, doesn't even let him get a word in. He hugs him, and he kisses him, and he puts a robe on him, and a ring on his finger, and they kill the fatted calf, and they throw a big party. Okay? Now, I want you to imagine for a second. What if the son, the next day after the party, got up, and he started thinking, you know what? I don't think he meant any of that. And he puts on a servant's uniform, and he goes upstairs, and he starts waiting the tables, and he won't look the father in the eye because he thinks that what he's done, he's still not worthy. What do you think the father would say to him? He would say, what are you doing? You're my son. You are lost, and you've been found. What are you doing in the servant's outfit? You are my son. Let's have another party. That's what would happen. And yet, how many of us get up every day and we treat God like he thinks of us as a servant, where he's like, yeah, I remember what he did, but he's my servant. I gave him a break. Instead of as a son or daughter. Do you think of God as your father? None of us are worthy of it. It's too good to be true. But it is true. And in that, so I would encourage you to think and pray about your relationship with the Lord and, like, ask God to help you even understand, help us all to understand just the radical love that he's given us, that he loves us like that. And then that would flow out into our lives, that we really would. From the people in the car that just cut you off right in front of you, to the people that think differently than you politically, to the people that you think are so far away that they could never, ever, ever become a Christian, that we would love those people. Because Jesus said, love your neighbor, love your enemy, and pray for those who persecute you. That's what he called us to. Why? Because we've been given a lot of love, so much love, infinite love. We're called to love like that. We're called to think like that, pray like that, be a church like that for one another and for the world. Let's do that, Grace Community Church.